Okay, today's passage is from Acts 28, 11 through 16, 30 through 31. Paul arrives at Rome. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hey, y'all. I was going to lead with a good morning, but it's a little past noon, so technically in the afternoon right now, but good to see you all. My name is Kyubom Lee, and I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal, and privileged to share the word of the Lord with you this afternoon. So this is the last sermon in the book of Acts for us. So congratulations, you made it. It's the final sermon in our series on the book of Acts. And we started with the ascension of Jesus and the disciples in Jerusalem way back in January. So now here we are in August, and so we've come with Paul to the city of Rome. And it's been more than half a year that we've been on this journey through Acts. And today we have finally arrived at our destination. But if you took a look at this ending, you could be excused if you didn't realize that we've come to the end of the book. Because you might be like, wait, that's it? That's the ending? So, you know, we don't, we've come to expect a Hollywood ending, but there's no big finish here. There's no happily ever after. There's no big plot twist or big reveal. There's no Olympic gold medal, all right? And, you know, there's no ending like, oh my gosh, he was dead all along and he didn't know it. You know, there's no big twist like this. And you have your mind blown, and Hollywood loves those kinds of endings, and we've come to expect a Hollywood ending for the things that we want to be a part of. And so you might ask, where is the huge crusade at an iconic venue? You know, the Colosseum would have been great. Where Paul is the keynote speaker? Where's the throng of Roman citizens from all nations and cultures lining up to get baptized in the Tiber River? Instead, we have Paul still in prison. And he's arrived at his destination, Rome, yes. And Jesus' words to his disciples back in Acts 1 was fulfilled. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But people are still rejecting the gospel message. Paul still hasn't had a fair trial. And Christianity hasn't taken over the world. It feels like a letdown. Did Luke, the author of Acts, forget to wrap things up? Did he not get a chance to write a proper ending? I think this is exactly the kind of ending that he wanted. The message that he wanted to send is, this is a cliffhanger. This is a to be continued. He wanted to tell us that the story of Acts of the Apostles, the apostolic story, is continuing today. How the story of a God who is relentless in his pursuit of all nations, the story of the mission of God, is unfolding in your lives, in my life, in the life of our life together as a church. Christians are people who've been sent into the world like Paul has been sent, like Jesus has been sent It's not just one and done, and then, you know, we kind of, oh, it's all done, and we can kind of just simply rest on that. It has been done, and we can rest on that, but now the story continues in our life together as people who have been sent by God. That's what I mean by apostolic. Apostles are people who are sent by Jesus with a mission, right? And that apostolic life continues in our lives today. So, what does continuing the apostolic life look like for us? Luke leaves us with a final image of Paul in prison, in a prison house in the city of Rome. And he's welcoming Jews, and he's welcoming Gentiles, and he's sharing the gospel. He's showing us, as you see, what a continuing apostolic life looks like, how we should think about our participation in the apostolic story. And so three elements I want us to see here is that, one, the gospel travels first among the weak, the poor, the fringe, right? And then, two, the gospel is shared through hospitality. And then three, the gospel is manifested when different races, cultures, and ethnicities build a new common life in the Spirit. So let's look at the first point element first. It's about the gospel of weakness. A big reason that this doesn't feel like a good ending is that there's a lack of triumph. Right? There's a distinct lack of triumph here. Paul and the gospel that he brought didn't arrive in Rome in power, but in weakness and humility. See, Paul didn't pull up in Rome in a motorcade. Roman citizens didn't throw a parade with confetti welcoming Paul into the city. Rather, he arrived after nearly losing his life at sea. He arrived without his freedom, under supervision of a guard, in chains. You know, he's coming into Rome and limping. And that's how the book ends, with Paul still detained in a prison house. What's the message here? This state of weakness and humility is the goal. This is the goal. This is the destination. It's not just simply a stop on the way to eventual glory and success and vindication. Luke is telling the church we should emulate Paul in his weakness and suffering. That should be our destination as well. We've encountered this call to weakness and humility again and again in the book of Acts, and it's actually pervasive throughout the Bible, but it's so countercultural. So counterintuitive to who we are in the 21st century Americans that we always seem to miss this. But the early church had a much greater awareness of this. Tertullian, who was a second century church leader in North Africa, famously said, "The blood of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." One of the churches that Paul helped to plant was the Corinthian church. But in that church, an opposition to Paul arose, and one of the arguments that was being made against Paul, we can discern from his letters in the Corinthians, was Paul is already struggling. He's struggling all the time. He's weak, he's poor, he's not confident, he's not powerful, he's not successful. How can Paul claim to be an apostle of the God who rules over the universe if he's always suffering, if he's always struggling? See, prosperity gospel is nothing new. It's been around for a long time. That's why Paul tells this church that's looking for impressiveness and power and glory. He says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in verses 22 to 24, he says, "Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then in another letter that he sends to them in 2 Corinthians 12, he tells them, "I will boast gladly in my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is really different from how we usually think about our lives and about our churches. You know, as pastors, we joke about how when we get together for conferences and things like that, we size each other up. You know, we're kind of like, where do you belong on the pecking order? And then we ask about, you know, how ministry is going. How are the three B's of ministry? Building, budget, and butts and seats, right? And so it's not just pastors. Non-clergy Christians talk like that about their church as well. How successful their churches are. How well-run the programs are. How famous their preacher is. But do we think about how close to the hardships of the poor we are as a church? Or how well we are doing as friends of the marginalized in our city? How well we're entering into the sufferings of this world? Many of us here, we are highly educated people, we are highly competent people. We've been taught all of our lives to strive to be the cream of the crop, to be the top of the class, to be the authority in our fields. But have we learned about the gospel of the Christ who became weak and poor, went to the cross, and then calls us to follow him? Don't get me wrong, you know, having world-class skills and abilities are not a bad thing. They're gifts from the Lord that have a part in the Lord's work in this world. But, you know, they can be dangerous too. They can become a means to feed our own ego. They can make us feel better than, more entitled. See, our abilities, our gifts don't do anything for our own humility. We can become people who rely more on our intelligence than rely on God through prayer. And our faith can become a religion of the privileged, not the beloved community of Christ's kingdom. Let's think about the awkwardness of this ending to the book of Acts and some more. Many Christians decided this is not really a good ending. Instead, the proper ending should be what happened a couple of centuries later when Constantine the Great became the first Christian emperor of Rome. Before the decisive battle of the Milvian Bridge, Constantine, it is said, had a vision. He had a vision where he saw the cross in the sky, together with the words, "By this sign, you will conquer." So, Constantine's army marched under the standard of the cross. Never happened before. Constantine went in and crushed his enemies, had them all executed, and went on to become the sole ruler of the empire. Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire, and the faith that used to be the faith of the poor now became the religion of the elite. If you wanted to be somebody in the empire, then you should become a Christian. Doesn't that sound like a better ending than Paul in prison house among the poor and the slaves in the city? No matter what you think about whether or not Constantine's conversion was genuine, there's no question that from Constantine on, the church's theology of power took a dramatic turn. And for us, that form of Christianity is basically what we received. And as a result, we are too comfortable being in positions of power and privilege without thinking through how the cross of Jesus fundamentally changes the equation of power. If you find yourself in a high place, maybe it's at your work, maybe it's in the culture, maybe it's in the church, remember the Savior made himself poor so that you might be made heirs of God. Remember, he became weak so that you could be rescued. Remember, he carried the cross to the trash heap outside of the city so that you might be welcomed as God's holy people. Use your position for lifting up the downtrodden, not for your own greatness. Use it for works of service, not for lording it over others. Don't seek these positions too much, right? Don't be so in love with them. Remember, Paul's destination in Rome was the prison house among the poor and the slaves, not the Roman Senate among the rich and the powerful. This is something that we need to emulate. This positioning of Paul in the prison house for mission to Rome is strategic. How do you best witness to the kingdom of God in a city like Rome? What he's saying is from a position of proximity to the down and out, among the poor, among the marginalized. That's the first priority, and not an afterthought, right? Then we can think about people in places of cultural influence and halls of power. But first, focus on the weak, the humble, from the grassroots up, not trickle down. We can try to do the Lord's work, you see, with the methods of the empire. And I don't know if that works. We'll likely end up getting assimilated into the empire. Because instead of, if you want to witness to the kingdom of Christ, you need to model the kingdom. You need to live the kingdom where the last shall be first. The greatest is the servant of all. The king did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this means that we have some work to do, doesn't it? We need to know what it means to walk the path of becoming disciples who truly embrace the spirituality of weakness. By God's grace, we pray, we will develop and mature and grow in the way of the kingdom and grow as a community, a witness to the kingdom in our city. May that be so in our lives. Second, the gospel of hospitality. For 2 years, Paul kept a house in Rome, paying for it himself, Luke points out, and he welcomed everybody who came to see him. So instead of holding mega crusades, Paul keeps this little house in a poor neighborhood and is playing host to visitors, you know, serving tea. Again, this small, humble image is meant to be instructive for how we think about the kingdom. How does the gospel move forward? Through conversations over coffee, through sharing a meal together, at a table. It's not because you're a gifted evangelist. It's not because you're a skilled debater. Not to say these things are not important, but in the kingdom of God, things have a way of getting reversed. Most of often, gospel moves forward because you practice hospitality and welcomed the stranger, welcomed the other with the love of Christ and shared of yourself freely. Don't overlook the humble table. It has a power to change lives. According to the Gospels, where did Jesus spend the most of his time teaching? You know, it's not with the big crowds, but with the 12. You know, most of his teachings are not sermons given to, you know, huge throngs, although we certainly do have some of these in the Gospels, but more often his teachings are in conversations that he's having over dinner. The conversations that he's having when he's hanging out with the sex workers and the tax collectors. He's talking with the Samaritan woman by the well. He's talking with Nicodemus when he visits him at night. He's setting a pattern for our life. You know, this is discipleship. This is what it looks like for us to be apostolic. And it's not like we need to own mansions to practice hospitality. We don't need to be Martha Stewarts to make somebody feel welcome. You know, I was visiting a friend in the African countryside one time, and they happened to live in a mud hut. But, you know, I felt so welcomed sitting around this charcoal fire outside of their hut. My hosts had made space for me, made time for me, and even though what they had was modest, they shared freely with it, and they welcomed me into their lives. Paul, similarly, was in a prison house, but that was more than enough. I was reading an article recently that said that there's a room that's disappearing in many of our new constructions in the U.S., and it's the dining room. In Philadelphia, we have the distinct honor of having the new apartment bills in Philadelphia have the smallest average square footage of any American city. And so, you know, when that's the case, then builders need to make a choice, right? What needs to go? And they get rid of the dining room. Because people now, they have different lifestyles. They eat while they're at their desks, scrolling on their phones. You know, get Uber Eat, and there we go. You know, that's how you do your dinner. And instead of speaking face-to-face with somebody that's across the table from them, so dining rooms have become unnecessary. It speaks to how we are getting more and more isolated as a society, how our community is eroding. But God wants to settle strangers into his family, and he wants his people to look out for the uprooted. So this is an opportunity and a challenge and a calling for us, for kingdom people, to practice hospitality and provide spaces that's needed in our world to bring neighbors and strangers together and welcome them in the name of Jesus. I know we're terribly busy people, you know, and I'll be the first one to admit it. And this gets in the way of hospitality. Who has the time to practice hospitality? We have demanding careers, sports practices that we need to get our kids to, Netflix shows that we are following. You know, we don't have the time. But I think this is a part of what God means when he says we have to keep the Sabbath holy. Make it a point to slow down. Enjoy somebody else's company. Welcome them into your life, including them into your life with the Lord. If we have too much on our plates, are there things that we need to offload? Are there things that we need to say no to so that we can say yes to the Sabbath? It takes care, intentionality, and creativity to do this well, because genuine hospitality and a deeper sharing of life has to go beyond what we usually mean when we say, you know, fellowship. When we say fellowship, it usually means hanging out, having a laugh with your friends. But hospitality is part of our apostolic calling to invite the world to Jesus, to sit at the table with Jesus. We think we need to have public speaking gifts and sophisticated theological knowledge, but hospitality, what we normally think of something ordinary, the simple things of this life, is absolutely vital to the apostolic life. Friends, let's keep thinking, praying through what this could mean for us, how it might impact how we do our rhythms of life, so that hospitality becomes a feature of our lives. So here's the third element. It's about the gospel of common life, of the common life, right? Our text also says that Paul welcomed all. Specifically, in this text, this is referring to how Paul welcomed both Jews and Gentiles into his home. When he got to Rome, the first people that Paul hosted were the local synagogue rulers. And he wanted to share the news of Jesus with them and to try to persuade them that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus. Some were persuaded, others weren't. Those who wanted to come back, Paul received and welcomed, but he also received Gentiles in the same house, around the same table. So this prison house of Paul's becomes a microcosm of the society that we're going to have in God's kingdom. The epistle to the Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. These are the epistles that he wrote while he was in prison, and it shows us what was on his mind while he was imprisoned. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2 about the gospel. He says, "He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." Think about it. Why was Paul in prison? It's because of his belief in the one new humanity made up of both Jews and Gentiles that Jesus created through his work on the cross, because he preached that the dividing line between the peoples were now abolished. This was why, and people didn't like it. That's why Paul was hosting everybody who came, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, and both Jews and Gentiles sat at his table and shared their lives. If you remember, this was a line that is not to be crossed. Jews could not share a table with Gentiles because they needed to keep themselves ceremonially clean from the Gentiles who didn't keep the kosher laws. When Peter had the vision in the middle of the book of Acts, signaling the beginning of Gentile mission, he saw a sheet with all kinds of unclean animals being let down out of heaven. And he hears a voice out of heaven telling him, "Peter, take and eat." And his response was, "Surely not, Lord. Surely not. I have never touched any unclean thing in my life." And the response from the Lord is, "Do not call anything unclean that the Lord has made clean." And he's not talking only about food, right? He's talking about people. He's talking about ethnicities. He's talking about races. At Paul's table, this new humanity was starting to take shape. And we struggle with this still. Don't we? I have a number of friends who are pastors in the African Methodist Episcopalian Church, AME churches. It began in the city of Philadelphia. Richard Allen was the founder of the AME Church. He and his fellow black Christians were part of a Methodist Episcopal Church in downtown Philly. Black Christians were allowed in the balcony area only. But one day, Richard Allen and the others were found praying in the main sanctuary. And so when they were discovered, they were told, "This is not allowed. You need to get out of here." They banished them from their domain floor. "You can go up to the balcony," they were told. And that's when they marched out of the church and formed their own congregation. If you take a walk to down South Street today, you're going to see the first AME church that they started, Mother Bethel AME. This is part of the story of the church in the U.S. And the question that we, as the church who are in U.S., need to answer is, how does the gospel of Jesus, who has made one new humanity out of the many, become manifest in the church that's been so traumatized by race? It's part of our story. Renewal is a church that has felt this call to not withdraw into its own little bubble, but participate in what God is doing in the city. And do that as a church that was born out of a Christian, out of a Korean immigrant church. That's the backstory. That's the origins. And the vision is to be a church that's on mission to the nation in our city with that kind of a backstory. There's a lot going on here, and a lot more than we can cover in one sermon. Because, you know, many of us know the story. You know, as second generation Asians, and who are in America, we've been on this journey growing up. Many of us were told to be as American as possible. Oftentimes, this meant erasing the Asian part of who we are. But then, when we come into contact and encounter the larger society, we find ourselves having a cultural identity crisis. And many Asian Americans are figuring out, what does it mean for us to live as Asian American Christians in the United States today? Some of you don't share that story, but you've joined Renewal in recent years, and I'm so glad that you're here. But you need to know that's the journey that you signed up for. And the reason that you're here is so that you can be a part of that story as well. In the American church, we are so individualistic, and we lack a sense of history. And these kinds of stories get minimized. But in the kingdom of God, these particular stories are important. They're integral to who we are. Because the gospel story is about how Jesus is making one new humanity out of each one of us, even with all of our differences, how all of our different stories will get woven in together into something that is new. And that's different from retreating into our own ethnic enclaves. And it's different from losing our Asianness and assimilating into the majority culture church. So as we look around our congregation, we praise God for the growing diversity, but we need to go deeper than the superficial level. There's a journey that we need to take towards the common life that Paul was dreaming about. And that means the common life needs to be cultivated. It doesn't just simply happen. It's going to take work from every single one of us who are here and who are part of the renewal. Not, you know, just to get busy and get stuff done kind of work, but it's required. What's being called for is heart work, relationship work, intercultural work. It's going to take listening and confession and repentance and speaking the truth in love and forgiveness and lament and rejoicing with and solidarity. That's what's involved in building the beloved community. That's what God is up to in his church. May God give us grace, humility, and courage to do that work. So as we close this series on the book of Acts, we're left with this final image of Paul in his prison house in Rome, who's embracing weakness, he's practicing hospitality, cultivating a new common life of Jews and Gentiles together, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We're being shown a pattern of our life together. Because the story of the Spirit of God, who is on mission in this world to redeem the nations, is a story that's continuing in our own lives. Why should we live like this? Why not live like everybody else and look out for ourselves? None of this makes sense if it's not true that God's own Son was sent on a mission to seek and save the lost. If it's not true that he made himself poor and weak to join us in our troubles and go to the cross for our sins, if it's not true that he welcomed us and took us in when we were sinners and when we were strangers to his holiness, if it's not true that he put to death all of the ways that we have been at enmity against each other and sinned against each other through all of our tortured history, if it's not true that his Spirit is at work now to make us into one new humanity in his kingdom, this is the hope that we have in Christ. And it can make people do some unusual things, like welcoming others who should be strangers, who should be called enemies, and build a beloved community out of people with different stories. So, to be continued in our lives. May that be true. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, as we come to you, we are struck with the fact that this story is not just something that happened in the past. It's not just something that happened way somewhere else and has no relevance in our lives, but this story is something that you want continued in our lives, in the life of this church. Lord, we want to ask you, Lord, send us your Spirit so that we might be awakened to our role, to our place in what you're doing in the city, among the nations, among the different races, different groups, different languages, cultures. Lord, you have taken us, who many of us, we've wrestled with that question of who am I and what am I doing here and how do we fit in? But you have called us your beloved people, your beloved sons and daughters of Christ. And now I pray you would help us, Lord, to see how we can take part in your kingdom story unfolding in the city. May that be true in renewal, God, I pray. As we take a moment, won't you just go to the Lord? I just want to ask you to ask the Lord, what do you have for me? How are you calling me to embrace weakness, to embrace humility, so that I might be a friend to those who are down and out, to practice hospitality to people who are alone, isolated, looking for community. In the name of Jesus, welcome them to the table with the Lord, to building a common life. Not so that we can have places of comfort for ourselves. Not so that we can become part of the more comfortable majority culture. But a place where strangers are welcomed and where there could be one life out of many that could be practiced. What do you have for me, Lord? How can I be a part of this? And let's ask the Lord to give us the strength, give us the imagination to live it out. Together with others, our brothers and sisters here in this church, for the sake of the city. And so, Lord, have your way with us. May the story continue in our lives. Give us your spirit, the spirit of mission, who longs for the nations, who longs for the cultures to become a part of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Let's worship the Lord through singing.